Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I'm going to be dealing with Romans chapter 12 tonight, verses 3 through 8. I feel a little uncomfortable about it. There's just a whole lot I don't understand fully about this little passage. But what I do understand about it is tremendous. It's exciting. It's confirming of everything that Paul has said in other places. So as I go through it, I think I'm going to have to admit to you where I'm uncertain about exactly what it means. Some of it has to do with the ambiguity of some of these gifts. And I'm not exactly certain about what all these gifts relate to today. Verses 1 and 2, I think, set the emotional pattern for the whole discussion. And that is that we as Christians need to be available to God. And our lives need to be placed on this sacrificial altar. And we need to see ourselves as servants and as stewards, not as owners or managers or individual deciders. We're not. We're not that. We are servants of Jesus. We have sold out to Him. He has purchased us. He is King. We are slave. It's a difficult concept for Americans to grasp because we're so used to having individual rights and making our own choices about things. But we have no choice when it comes to God's will for our life. If you're a Christian, the choice has already been made. And what we're seeking is God's will. We're not seeking our own. So Paul comes after this, I think, a wonderful discussion about what it means to be committed to Him. And he says to Christ, he says, "Now, through the unmerited favor," of course it's grace, it's the way Williams translates the word grace, "God has shown me," and this is talking about something that's happened to Paul in the past, a decisive kind of thing that was done to Paul. I think it must be referring to the road to Damascus kind of thing. I think that's where Paul was gifted. I think that's where Paul was saved. You know, I do believe in free will. There's an element of my theology that is Arminian as well as Calvinistic. And I do believe that man must cooperate with God and God's initiating work in Christ. But I just want to say a word to you about, you know, Paul really didn't have much of a choice of whether to become a Christian or not. I want you to think about this. He's going to Damascus to persecute Christians. A bright light from heaven knocks him to the ground. And in that moment of blindness and confusion, Paul says, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, "It's me." Now, you know, did Paul have a lot of choice? Would you say, "Well, I don't think I'll choose today"? I mean, it was just boom, and there it was. And of course, he responded to that kind of supernatural calling. And Paul is saying, this favor, this grace has been shown to me. I would say to every one of you. Now, I think it's very important, and I want to say it again. This is going to sound a little repetitious from a sermon I did just a few weeks ago on 1 Corinthians 12, but maybe the Lord wants me to lock it down again. Everyone is the word here. Every one of you. And it's talking about our giftedness in Christ. You know, sometimes I think we're uncertain if we're gifted. If somehow maybe we've been passed over in this. We just don't feel that we can do it. I want to say to you, if you think you can do it, you're not ready to do it yet spiritually. It's when we come to a sense of personal bankruptcy that the effectiveness of the Spirit flowing through us can be manifested. And Paul's saying to every one of you, and he's reinforcing this idea that every Christian has been gifted by God. Now, I want to try to lock that down again. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 and 11. I hope you'll mark that in your margin. Everyone. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11. "But to each one of us has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And you may even want to add Ephesians 4, 7. If you are old enough and committed enough and responsive enough to the Holy Spirit to be saved, you are spiritually gifted to serve the Church of Jesus Christ. And there can be no middle ground in that. Now, what that does, that speaks of the worthwhileness of every human being in the family of God. Hallelujah! There are no second-class Christians. There are no second-class gifts. There are no second-class functions. We are a gifted, called-out people. Now, it looks to me like the context is something similar to 1 Corinthians. There must have been some pride being expressed somehow in this giftedness. Because Paul is going to make a real play on this idea that we shouldn't think of ourselves too highly. Now, I'm not 100% sure what the background of this is. I think there are two possibilities. One is we could go back to this problem at Corinth where they were very, because of their Greek background, public rhetoric, things that manifested the Spirit in very powerful, public ways. They sought after that because it kind of just wowed everybody and drew attention to themselves. And I think the place to go to that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And listen to what Paul says to this rather large group of arrogant, gifted children. Who makes you superior? And what do you have that you did not get from someone? And if you got it from someone, why do you boast as though you had not? Now, if you are anything in Christ, you need to thank God because you didn't do it. I mean, we had no grounds to act spiritually superior to anybody for any reason. God found us in a pit and a quagmire of sin, and anything we are today, we are by the undeserved, unmerited grace of God. Period. Now, if God chooses to use us in this way or that way, that's God's business. I want to say again to you, young people come to me a lot and say, boy, I want to know God's will. What's God's will? God's will, once you're saved, is that you're available to what He wants to do with you. Period. That's the end of your choice. Your choice is, I'm available. Everything else, whenever, wherever, whatever, that's up to the Holy Spirit, not up to you. Your choice is climbing on the altar of sacrifice. His choice is where He sends you and what He does with you. So none of us have grounds to boast. If we're going to boast about something, we'll boast about who we are in the Lord. So there's a problem here. It may have been between Jew and Greek. If you look in Romans 11, verse 18, you might see some of this arrogance that was being manifested in the Roman church. Apparently, it was a Gentile-Jewish problem. That may be the background here. Look at Romans 11, 18. You must not be boasting against the natural branches. Now, if you know the context, natural branches are Israel. And we're the grafted-in branches, the Gentiles. And these Gentile believers were somehow feeling superior to the Jews. And Paul comes back and says, you can't do that. You can't boast about that. If anyone's going to boast, it'd be the Jews. But there's nobody can boast. And so I'm not sure exactly where they got this puffed up or overrated sense of who they are. I'm just not sure where they got that, but let's continue then. Now, through the unmerited favor of God has shown me, I would say to every one of you not to estimate himself above his real value, but to make a sober rating of himself in accordance with the degree of faith which God has appointed him. Now, you may have another translation that has the word think in there. Mine doesn't use that, but there's a four-fold play on the word think. This little commentary that I showed to the folks who came to the 5 o'clock Bible study on Romans, put out by Zondervan. It's called the Zondervan Study Guide Commentary. It's put out by Bruce Corley and Curtis Vaughn on Romans. It's just a wonderful book. He makes this statement. I like it so much. The four kinds of ways the word think is used is exaggerated thinking, proper thinking or sober thinking, purposeful thinking, and then sober thinking. Four times the word is used. We're not to think too much. We're to think in balance. There's a purpose for this. And we're to be balanced or even-handed when we think about who we are. Now, I think it's fair to say, and I'm nervous about us sometimes, we feel like we've got to put ourselves down all the time. Well, I'm just not worth anything, and I'm just no good. No, no, no. I don't think you can love your neighbor as yourself if you think you're a jerk. There is a proper self-evaluation. Now, that evaluation is based not on who you are, but it's based on who you are in Christ. I want to tell you, God thought enough of you, my friend, to put His Son on a cross. That makes you valuable. That makes you significant. And the fact that Jesus would become one of us says something of the outstanding, inestimable worth God puts in human beings. Now, what we got to remember is that we are what we are by the grace of God. And if we have any knowledge, if we have a spiritual gift, and we do, then we'd remember where we got it and why we got it and how we function in it. And that'll keep us from thinking too highly of ourselves. And I think all of that's important. Now, what does it mean here when it says, in accordance with the degree of faith? Now, that has been a real hair pull. And I'm not sure I know. It seems to be a play on the word faith. This is the word pistis in Greek. But it's used in three very distinct ways. It can be used for a body of Christian knowledge. And that would be Jude verse 3. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints, or the truth about the gospel, okay? Now, does this mean that we are to evaluate our gift based on the fact that we do understand the gospel? That since we are speaking the truth, that we are to evaluate ourselves based on the content of what we give and share? I think that's possible. The other use of the word faith is when you become a Christian. It's a trusting in, a relying on, a putting your weight on something. Are we to evaluate ourselves based on the degree of trust that we feel toward God? Our willingness to step out in faith, we sometimes say, to act on what we believe irregardless of the circumstance? I think there's a possibility of that. The use of faith that I think this is the idea that this is our commitment, our understanding that God is going to use what we've given to Him, and it's a way of saying, a way of trusting in the effectiveness that God's going to use our spiritual gift. The degree of faith means my ability to believe that God is going to use me and then to act on that. I think that's the best I can do here. I'm not sure what it means. The same thing is repeated down in verse 6 when it talks about prophets. It's said a little different way, but looks to me like it's the very same thing. So I am to act in accordance of the, not the amount of faith, because I don't believe one person has less faith than another person. You got to believe in Jesus to be saved. I do think there are different gifts, and I do think the gifts function differently enough that that's something what it's talking about. Now, the idea of it which God has given me is this same truth again and again, that this faith, the gift has been given you, and the faith to exercise that gift has been given you. Now, boy, that's saying, where is the thrust of this? In me or in God? It's in God. All the glory goes to Him. I'm a vessel to be used. If there's praise, it goes to the one who made the vessel, the one who uses the vessel. Now, verse 4. Now, verse 4 is very much like 1 Corinthians 12, about verse 12 and following, where Paul talks about the church as a body. Now, there are several places in the Bible where this ideal of body is used. In Ephesians 4, Christ is the head, the church is the body. And other places that Paul uses this, but this is very similar to 1 Corinthians. And basically it's this. It's talking about three things, I think, about spiritual gifts. Number one, that all of us are in one body, but all of us have different parts, right? A human body is made up of many, many different kinds of systems. and that all the systems need each other to be what God called them to be. Now, let's look at that. Unity, diversity, mutuality. Put it this way. One of the problems that if you go into a room, let's just say you're in a room and you're gonna teach something. If you're teaching something, let's just say you're teaching some doctrine, the other teacher types in the room are going to want to check all the T's and dot the I's and make sure you got it outlined right and you use the right verb, and they're just going to nitpick you to death over, did you say it right? But those who have the gift of helps are going to be going, let's get out there and do something. This is stupid sitting here talking about doctrine. Let's go help somebody. Let's go love somebody. Let's go minister. You catch what I'm saying to you? These gifts have different focuses. And we get so impatient with others who don't have our gift. We say, well, why don't they think the way I do? Or wouldn't that be the pit? No, no. God has given us different gifts as the human body has different members. And we're forced to love each other and work with each other. And somehow together we get the job done that we never could do individually. None of us can be a Lone Ranger Christian. It's impossible to have all the gifts yourself. It's impossible to be able to do the work of Christ by yourself. We must link our arms with other Christians to be what God wants us to be. And the gifts, I see the gifts something like this. Have you ever wondered why the person you married is so different from you? I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about, you know, women just think different. I remember when I first got married, I was going to treat Peggy like my best friend. Yuck, she didn't want to be my best friend. She wanted to be my wife. It's all the difference in the world. And I, you know, sometimes she'll say things and I go, where did she get that? Where did that come from? My soul. But then I see her doing the same thing with what I said. So, but God's put me with somebody that's different, that I love to death, but just thinks different to me. And I am forced to give and take and repent. And we just work back and forth, and it has worked out well. But it is a continual give and take working. Amen? That's the same thing I feel with people in the church. I hate to admit this, but some people in the church make me nervous. No, it's not you, but... but I'm forced by God to say, I need you. We can't do this thing without each other. That's why I'm so committed to unity instead of uniformity. I'm afraid denominations. I think what we've done is we divided the body of Christ up. We put all the eyeballs over here and all the livers over here and all the kidneys over here and all the whatever over here. And then these kidneys say, you're not a kidney. You're not really spiritual. And if all we had was kidneys, wouldn't we look funny? So we're forced to see the difference and yet the unity. And the deal is that none of us are gifted for the lifting of the individual. We're gifted for the ministry to the common good. I'm given to serve you. And you're given to serve me. And when we're in the stance of ministry, the body will work. And I think this is a powerful passage. We need to hear it over and over again. We're different, yet we're together, and yet we're responsible for each other. There's no inferior gift. There's no insignificant church member. All the gifts are important. All the members are important. Let's move together for the cause of Christ. I think that's what he's saying here. I think it's very, very powerful. Now, verses 6 through 8, the last section tonight, is one sentence in Greek with no verb. Great. A lot of participles, but no main verb. So what your translation is going to do, if you have New American Standard Bible, it's going to be some italics down in about verse 6. Something like let us have or let us use or let us exercise. We've got to put a verb about what we're going to do with all these gifts, because we're about to have one of the four lists of these gifts. There's a list in 1 Corinthians 12. There's two lists in 1 Corinthians 12, really. There's a gift in Romans 12. There's a list in Ephesians 4. And there's kind of, sort of, maybe, could be a list in 1 Peter 4. But what amazes me that none of the lists are alike. They don't have the same items. They don't have the same arrangement of the items. Now, I know we're trying so hard in the church to bring some order. Some say, well, this passage is talking about church leaders. And what we have here is preachers, pastor, teacher, and deacons. Well, when I get to these lists, you'll see that might fit. But they're like that. I mean, they're not obviously ordered. Some say, well, we have offices and we have functions. I want to admit to you, nobody has come up with a scheme to list in an orderly, rational fashion the gifts. Now, what that says to me is God doesn't want us to make a list. He wants us to function. There are no offices in the early church. They didn't have a sign on their door, pastor, minister of education, you know, administration. They didn't do that. They had people in their church who felt the leadership of God to move into this area and do this area of ministry. Now, if we could keep that in mind, we wouldn't be so hung up on how do I divide this up. It looks like we're talking about church leaders, and yet there are two out of the six that just don't fit church leaders really at all. So I must admit to you, I'm not exactly sure how to outline this, but it's pretty obvious what it's saying. As we have gifts that differ in accordance with the grace that God has shown us, and by the way, the word gifts and the word grace are the same root. Freely given is the root. Do you mean my gift, the grace, that the gift I have is not deserved? I don't earn this. I don't merit this. I don't get this because I'm really spiritual. No. You got it because of the freely givenness of God, not because of your worth or what any kind of natural talent that you had. So that takes away any kind of arrogance on our part. Now, here it finishes. If it is that of... Now, mine has preaching. Yours has prophecy, does it not? Do any of you have another word in the margin besides prophecy? Is there any other translation here besides mine has preaching? Most of them, the word is prophecy. Do any of you have speaking for God or something like that? Message from God? Anything? I went to a conference this weekend at Siloam Springs, Arkansas. It's called the Evangelical Theological Society. It's a group of professors from this part of the country, conservative professors. We get together once a year and do papers together to try to stimulate one another. And they're professors from all evangelical schools, which means that Dallas Seminary professors were there and Oral Roberts professors were there. And the topic this year was a cessationist view of the gifts, which means some of the gifts passed away with the canonization of Scripture, and a non-cessation view that all the gifts are still valid today. Now, do you think that was a hot time in the old corral? But it was really wonderful. I mean, I just can't tell you that there was really love and difference of views and where they got it from, but really a joyful time. And it came very clear to me that some of the people who say, we believe that some of these sign gifts have passed away because, and this is the word prophet right here, they say, we do not think that God is still giving revelatory material. Now, what they're saying is, we believe the canon is closed. Now, I believe the canon is closed. But I believe the word prophet is not being used in its classical Old Testament sense of someone who speaks for God and you write it down and it's put in the canon. I think we're talking about someone, not the office, but someone who proclaims truth. And the thrust of this passage is not on the content of the message, but on the proclaiming of the truth. Now, I think I mentioned to you that there have been times in my life where people have said to me, I have a word of God for you. Now, sometimes I think they ate hot sauce too late. And yuck, it's just the pits. I really think it is. But other times, they don't know what's happening in my life. And they usually, it's usually not a doctrinal statement. It's usually a practical application kind of thing. And they'll say something to me at a time where I just need to hear that word from God again. I believe in the contemporary gift of prophecy. I do not believe that this person speaks for God and what they say is equal or superior or anywhere connected with Scripture. Does that make sense to you? Now, I get that from Paul's use in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Paul says, I desire that all of you should prophesy. Now, if prophecy is about to pass away with the death of the apostles, why would so many chapters of our book apply only to the period before the death of the last apostle? And why would Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14:39, I desire that all of you prophesy, but do not forbid them to speak in tongues, if both prophecy and tongues, because of 1 Corinthians 13:8, are going to pass away when the last apostle died? See, that just does not make sense to me at all. It looks like to me that prophecy is where the problem is. Now, in the New Testament, we do have a prophet who predicts the future. Do you know who he is? It's in Acts. His name is Agabus, remember? He's the one that predicts Paul's going to be put in chains if he goes to Jerusalem. He tells Paul that, but Paul goes anyway. Did you know that? The prophet was not giving Paul information so Paul wouldn't go. The prophet was giving information to let Paul get a handle on what was going to happen so he could face it and do what God wanted him to do. Here's a guy who told him it was going to happen, but it was God's will it still happened. Now, I see Agabus, but I don't think most prophets are predicting the future. I think prophets really are telling the message of God. I think preaching is a good translation of this. And not preaching with a man in a tie behind a pulpit, but maybe sharing the good news. It may be a lady across a fence with her neighbor. It may be a young person at school. It may be a man at work. It's the act of sharing this good news that I think we're talking about, not some special revelatory message from God. And you'll have to decide what you think about that. But I challenge you, look up the word prophet, New Testament prophet, and look up all the places it's used and see if you can get a handle on it. It's a really slippery word. It's just really slippery. Let me continue then in verse 6. As the gifts that differ in accordance with God's favor is shown, if it is preaching or prophecy, let it be done in proportion to our faith. Now, there again is that little phrase. It's not exactly like the degree of faith back in verse 3, but I think it has to be similar. It's the same context. What does that mean? Well, it means if I feel like I have the gift of prophecy, I've got to act on it. Yeah. You know, people see somebody like me who's been preaching now over 20 years and, you know, gone to school for degree after degree, and you say, boy, it's easy for you. You get up there, it just flows so easy, and you know all this. Man, I can't tell you the fear that I felt the first time God told me I was going to get up in front of folks. Holy spit did I run for years from that. And then the first time I preached, I literally thought that I was about to hide a bottle of gin in my desk to get whatever, to get up and preach. I did. It terrified me. I just can't tell you. So, but the trick is, I still believe it was God's will. I didn't have to do that. But I still believe it was God's will. And I went ahead and did it with all the nerves. Amen. And God began to use it. And it became somewhat easier. And instead of a burden, very quickly, it turned to the greatest joy in my life. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't a price to be paid at front. That didn't mean I had to walk in it with fear and trembling and prayer and everything else. Sometimes I ride home from here at night and just say, thank you, God, for letting me preach the gospel. Thank you for a place to share my heart. I would go absolutely crazy without a place to share what I believe about Jesus Christ. I feel like what Jeremiah, there is a fire in my bones that I can't have any joy until I'm participating in that thing. That's what God's done. That has something to do with that proportion of faith. I hope what you're doing for God, you have the same kind of sense of joy and excitement and yaha when you do it for Him. And if you don't, you ought to. It may be as different as praying for people or giving or whatever it may be, but I hope you have that kind of joy in service. I just pray that you do. Now, it continues then, and it's going to start some others in verse 7. are a practical service in the field of serving. Now, this is the word, I think it's the word either, this Greek word is used several ways. It can mean encouragement, it can mean comfort, or it can mean exhortation. Now, because it's linked with teaching, which is the next one, you say, well, this looks like it's a pastor-teacher. We've got a prophet, and that's a pretty high office, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor-teacher in Ephesians 4. And then we have an encourager. Now, could this be someone who speaks the Word of God so as to encourage and exhort people? Would you agree with me there are different kinds of preachers? And some preachers are very evangelistic in their messages. It seems like they just do the same sermon from different texts, and it's all get saved, right? And others maybe are more teacher types, and others are more, I think, prophetic. They just put out what God wants and just slap you right in the face of what God wants. They're usually very uncouth about it, too. I think that's that prophetic deal. So maybe this is talking about, because I think the early church had more than one pastor. We got the Ephesian elders. It's plural. This one only, I think, is not real biblical. So here we have these guys with different gifts. We got the prophet mentioned, and then we're going to have this exhorter. And I think exhorting is the best one. And then we're going to have a teacher. Now, if you turn over to 1 Timothy 4:13, these are listed together. This is what 1 Timothy 4:13 says. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And that's the word exhorting. Exhorting. So maybe what we do in the Baptist service, why do you think we have a pulpit in the center of this worship place? We don't have a Lord's Supper table here, do we? We have a pulpit. The Baptist worship services focuses around the reading, preaching, teaching of the Bible. Is that an amen? And that's why this is central to us. We think this is the key. And so that's what this is talking about. If you exhort, exhort. If you teach, teach. And then it continues. A one who encourages others in the field of encouragement. Now, there's a lot of different translations here. I think encouraging needs to be used maybe earlier. But this is somebody who... Does your translation have someone who leads there? Is that what you have? Well, you can tell how different this word is used. Someone who leads is pretty different from someone who encourages from my translation. Are we talking about someone who gets up and leads the service? Are we talking about someone like in the Jewish synagogue setting that kind of took care of the building, got everything ready, let others perform? Are we talking about a dynamic worship service like 1 Corinthians 14 where different people got up at different times? Someone would get up and sing a song unto the Lord. Someone would get up and have a word of revelation. Someone would get up and speak in a tongue. Someone would get up and interpret that tongue. Very dynamic. I think the setting here is that kind of early church setting. They didn't have an order of service because nobody knew what was going to happen. And so I'm not sure. It looks like it's a pastor here, maybe the one who leads. But look at the rest of these gifts. They don't fit at all that. Well, that sounded bad. The next one's giving money. I'm not saying that pastors don't do that. But that doesn't fit this leadership mold only. Some say, yeah, that's the deacons. Well, never mind. One who gives money. Now, this is gives with charity. Money is a too strong a translation. Gives with mercy. This may be the person in the church who is helping feed the poor, the person who is buying meals and personally distributing them. This may be the wheels on wheels of the first century kind of person. And that seems to fit. And if you do give this help, give this mercy, it says do it with, now look at your Bible. Do you have a word that is a synonym or something of generosity, liberality, something like that? Or do you have a translation that has a word with single-mindedness or with a proper, sincere motive, something like that? This word has two very different meanings. One means generous and one means stingy, but not stingy like give a little, but single-mindedness, a focused on doing it for the proper reason. I'm not sure which it is. Maybe it's both. So it's either wholehearted or singleness of mind. And then we come to the one who leads another one with earnestness, do it with a great desire, or one who does deeds of charity with cheerfulness. And here we have all these different gifts. I want to say to you tonight that I don't think it's important that you know what your gift is. I even think maybe you can have more than one, because Paul had more than one. But it is important in this sense, that you begin to move your life toward the finding and functioning of a personal ministry in the body of Christ. And I'm not even talking about Sunday only. I don't mean what we do at church only. I don't mean what happens on this corner only. But I think every Christian ought to be praying, God, what is my personal ministry? What do you want me to do for your glory and honor? What do you want me to do for the body of Christ, the people of God? God, what do you want me to do? And then I think, since I think these lists are all different and these are representative samples, that cultures change and opportunities change, and it may be that God's specific giftedness is going to change to the opportunities of the culture and place in which we serve and worship the Lord. It's not locked down that fast. It's not who does certain office in the church. Who is a vocational minister versus a non-vocational. I don't think any of that is New Testament. But I think what is that we've got to get away from you come and sit and hear Robert and the minister of music and all the stuff sing and hear me preach and say, yes, that was really good, and then go home and come back to hear it again. The tragedy is that we are not all involved in ministry, that we don't recognize that we're all gifted, that we don't realize there is no superior and inferior Christian ministry, and that we're putting it off on paid staff are on the obvious gifted ones, and not seeing that we have a personal responsibility to the cause of Christ to lay down our personal dreams and goals and plans and pick up His giftedness and develop it into a lifelong ministry. So I would say to you tonight, what are you doing for the cause of Christ and the body of Christ? You say, I come to Sunday school. Good, you have the gift of sitting. What are you doing? What are you doing? Not what somebody else is doing, not what your spouse is doing. What are you doing for the cause of Christ? Do you get excited about it when you do it? Are other people blessed when you do it? Do you see eternal fruit in the lives of people you help and minister to? Are they turning to God because of how you're living and helping and moving and praying? If so, you found it. And if not, you've been cheated. Now, I haven't been cheated. I'm not losing the joy. But I want to tell you, because there's a gap between that pew and this podium, if we take the ministry out of there and put it all here, you'll lose the joy. Would you agree with me that in a typical Baptist church, 85% of the people do very little and 15% are worked to death? Would you agree with that? We get somebody who's willing to work for God and we'll put them on every committee and everything, and just they'll just burn out. We'll say, well, what's the matter with you? Uncommitted, huh? Well, they've been at the church 8 nights in a row. We have got, listen to me now, those of us who are gifted have got to quit doing more than our gift. The most spiritual thing you can say is, watch my lips. No. No, I can't do that. No, that's not my thing. No, you need to find somebody else. Didn't that scare you to death? Everybody who works in staff, they say, don't tell them that, they'll say no. We've got to spread this thing out where everybody who's a member of First Baptist Church feels a part of the ministry of First Baptist Church. We've got to find ways to bring them in and make them feel significant. And when they feel the joy of ministry, there's no joy that'll radiate throughout their life than functioning for God and people responding to it. Our problem is we've just let those who are obviously gifted do too much. And we've said, oh, you want me to do something else? Well, I'm real thank you, I'll do something else. We've got to get off that. We've got to get off that. We may have to do it structural-wise. If a man is a deacon, And one other thing, that's probably all that man can do, don't you think? If somebody is involved on five committees, don't you think that's too much? You say, but they're so good. There's the problem. We've got to develop the body of Christ. We're all gifted. We're all ministers. We all have a personal ministry. We need to be looking for it. And then not do... It's complimentary. People say, will you help me in this? Will you do this for me? But I want to tell you, I'm going to close with this. You know what the devil does for me now? I don't want to say it's exclusively because it's not true exclusive, but in a general sense, I'm not tempted to do overt, rebellious, known sin as much as I'm tempted to let people say to me, would you do this? We want you to come do this. And what happens to me if I'm not careful? I say yes to so many good Christian things that I lose my focus on what God has called me to do. I get burnt out in the church of Jesus. I don't do what I'm supposed to do well, all because I'm so tickled somebody asked me to do something. No, I'm sorry, I can't. I can't do that. Now, if you're not doing anything, can't's not the word you need. If you're trying to do too much, can't is the word you need. So can't or don't can't is here tonight, and I don't know which is which. But I believe that God would speak to you through this passage. Would you stand with me, please, and for just a moment bow your head in silence, and could you maybe ask the Lord, Lord, what is your will for my life in the kingdom of God? Lord, what is my personal ministry? What do you want me to give my life to for your honor and glory? It's not an office. It's not a vocation, maybe. Right now, as you pray that, what comes to your mind? I wish I could. Tell a staff member here what you want to do and let us try to find a place for you to function. Maybe you've always wanted to try something. Let us know so we can try to get you plugged into that. Maybe it's not right. But let's be moving in the direction of, Lord, what do you have for me? Because until you find that, Christianity is just kind of, But when you find your place, your niche, your giftedness, your calling, your equipping, your effectiveness, you'll be shouting in every other area of your life. Open yourself up now. Dream a minute. What do you want to do for God? The Bible says that God gives us the desires of our heart. If you're serious, it's Him that's pulling those strings right now. You say, Bob, I want to preach the gospel. Oh, praise God. Let me share with you the joy of that. Say, Bob, I've really always wanted to be a witness. Let us help you find somebody to train you. Bob, I've always wanted to pray. Let us get you locked into the prayer ministry here. Bob, I want to help poor people. Let's start a ministry. You tell me what God wants you to do and we'll start it. We'll do it. God's people will help you. What do you want to do? I want to have a meeting with widows. I want to have a meeting with young. Dream right now. What do you want? What is it? What turns you on? What excites you? That might be God. You say, Bob, it's not in the church. That still might be God. Half of our people don't come to church. It might be political. Maybe you want to be a candidate for a political office in Jesus' name. I think that's fine. It's when you're content to do nothing that the paralysis comes. It's when you can just think you can give your responsibility to other Christians to perform the task of ministry. There's the problem. Are you overworked, Christian? You got too much going. You're never at home with your family. You said yes to too many things. You're on too many committees or whatever up here. Well, you need to start deciding which one you think God, which one or two maybe God wants you to keep. Then let somebody else have that place of leadership. Let somebody else get the blessing of that. Have you been doing something for 30 years here? You may need to get some people to help you. We may need to open that up for some more folks to be blessed in that area. Well, I think God can use tonight if you let Him. Oh, dream Christian. You're gifted. You're somebody. You're not here by accident.